Continue our series on the parables. We begin today to begin to see an aspect of the parables that Jesus often uses that is what I call the parable of the hook. So often the parables that Jesus tells are told literally to, if you can, you know, imagine the picture of a well-baited hook dangling before the fish, so that when they take the bait, the hook's set and they're caught. Many times Jesus uses his parables to tell, to confront sin in the lives of people, and to confront a unwillingness to turn to God, and that's especially true in Luke chapter 7. But in Luke chapter 7, the parable of the two debtors is in the middle of a very powerful story. In fact, it's an incredible story, and so I want us to spend some time looking at it this morning. First of all, what I want you to see in this story is the characters. Look at verses 36 and 37, and look at the three characters in this story. It says, "Now one of the Pharisees invited Jesus to have dinner with him. So he went to the Pharisee's house and reclined at the table. When a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears." Okay, what I want you to see is these three characters. First of all, the Pharisee. Pharisee is the man that we later learn is that has the name Simon. Not Simon Peter, but another Simon. And the thing you need to know about the Pharisees is the Pharisees were the spiritual elite of Jesus' day. They were the preachers and the teachers. They set themselves, in essence, above the common people, in that they didn't just keep the law, but they kept the whole laws of, they didn't just keep the laws of purity, but they kept the laws as given to the priests, the Levitical law. They set themselves up and they said, okay, we want to be so holy for God that we're going to do everything. We're not just going to keep the commands given to everyone. We're going to keep all the commands even given to the priests, even though we're not priests. And not only that, they then proceeded to build a fence around the law. To kind of help you understand that, what that means is that just imagine that the law said, you know, thou shalt not go to Lawrence. Okay? Well, what the Pharisees would say is, okay, well, how do you define Lawrence? Is that the city limits? They said, well, how about this? How about to make sure that we don't break the law of not going to Lawrence? Let's build a fence around the entire state of Kansas and don't ever go there. And not only do we not go there, but we'll look down our noses at anyone who does. Okay, so they built all these fences around the laws, and then they made the law, their fences, the law in of itself. They worshiped the fence they built around the law. And in doing that, they lost touch with who God was. But the other thing that they did was that they elevated themselves. And not only did they elevate themselves, but the common people looked at the Pharisees. It wasn't just that the Pharisees saw themselves as better than everyone else. The common people of Jesus' day, they saw the Pharisees as better than they were. In fact, many of the common people just would look up to the Pharisees and say, oh, well, maybe someday I'll be spiritual enough to be like them. And so this Pharisee has a meal. And the thing you need to know about meals in Jesus' day, and especially with the Pharisees, is that Pharisees don't eat with common people. They would consider it a defilement to sit down at a table with someone who isn't a Pharisee and eat a meal with them. They saw every meal as holy events, and they separated themselves from the common and the ordinary. Yet Simon invites Jesus. And we'll have to ask the question why, but I'm getting a little ahead of myself there. But here's this Pharisee as the spiritual elite. There's character one. The second character is Jesus. He's the teacher, the healer, the radical, the one who keeps shaking the foundations of the status quo, who accepts Simon's invitation. The one who we will see as we can, you know, as you see throughout the Gospels, constantly confronting the Pharisees, and yet he accepts his offer to a meal. But then the third character that we see is a woman who's listed as a sinner of the city. Now, as the NIV translates it, a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town. Now, it doesn't take a lot of imagination to understand the euphemism that Luke uses here. This was undoubtedly a prostitute. This was a woman who had made her living selling her body to any man that would pay the price. And so imagine that combination. You have a prostitute, a Pharisee, and a radical named Jesus together in the same place. What a combination of characters. A spiritual snob, a radical, and a prostitute. Now then imagine the scene. The scene is that Simon has invited Jesus to a banquet that undoubtedly consists exclusively of Simon's fellow Pharisees. Notice that there's no mention of the disciples at this meal. Why? I think it's because they weren't there. They weren't invited. They may have been one of the mob that was standing outside looking in, as we'll see in a moment. But this meal is Jesus and a group of spiritual snob Pharisees who are surprised, I think, that Jesus joins them in the meal. Again, as I said earlier, Pharisees would not eat with common people. They considered every meal to be holy events. And so the Pharisees separated themselves from the common and the ordinary. Yet Simon invites Jesus. Why? Was it to honor him? Was it because he had heard Jesus teach and he was intrigued and he wanted to hear Jesus' interpretation of Scripture? Was it because he thought that Jesus was actually a Pharisee? After all, look how well he taught. No, I don't think so. In fact, I believe that the reason that Simon invited Jesus is because he didn't believe that he would stay. I believe that Simon's invitation is actually a setup. Simon sets Jesus up to be ridiculed and mocked. You know, the image that kind of comes to my mind is, in the movies, or maybe some of you experienced this in high school or whatever. You know, it's like when the really popular, beautiful girl on campus or in high school or whatever, you know, basically flirts and plays with the class nerd to get him to ask her out so that she can turn him down and embarrass him. That's the kind of scene I imagine here. Because you see, we learned later on in the story that when Jesus arrives, Simon ignores all the rules of hospitality. Now, you and I know that every culture has specific ways, distinct ways of letting a guest know they are welcome. I mean, just imagine, if you will, how would you feel if I called you up, invited you to my house for dinner, said, hey, yeah, come over at 6 o'clock and we'll have a meal together. And so you come over at 6 o'clock and you ring the doorbell and no one answers. And you ring the doorbell again and you see us walk by in the living room and we're just ignoring the doorbell. And finally, I just kind of wave at you, yeah, come on in. And you come in and it's wintertime, you got your coat on, and I don't offer to take your coat. I don't greet you at the door. I don't say hello. I just go in and I start fixing myself something to eat, and you're just standing there like, what am I doing? Would you get the point? The same thing is true in Jesus' culture. In Jesus' culture, in fact, the rules of hospitality were set much stronger in stone. When a guest came to your house in Jesus' day, it was customary that you greet them with a kiss. If you consider your guest an equal, you kiss him on the cheek. If you consider him a rabbi or more important to you, then you kiss him on his hand. If you consider him a noble man, then you might even stoop and kiss his feet as a sign of honor and due respect. Then, after giving him the kiss of greeting, you would have one of your servants come and remove his sandals and wash his feet. Or at the very least, even if he was just an equal with you, you would provide a basin of water for him to wash his own feet. And yet we see in the story that Simon does none of the above. In fact, that's what tells me that Simon invited Jesus just to insult him this way. I think Simon expected Jesus to come in the door and receive none of the customary greeting, and say, fine, and turn around and leave. And then they could have a great humorous conversation about that radical rabbi that actually thought that he was going to get to eat with us. But instead, Jesus comes in, he takes the insult, says nothing about it, and merely takes the place offered to him at the meal. You also need to imagine the scene in the sense of a Jewish meal of the first century, not one of ours. You know, in the Jews in Jesus' day, they ate on the floor. They would have a table that might be 6 inches off the ground, or they might not have a table at all. They might just set all the food in the dishes in the middle of the floor. And the guests would rest on their left elbow with their feet extended out away from the food. And the place that you sat was in direct proportion to your importance. In other words, the host would say, okay, my most honored guest sits at the head of the room. And then from all the way down, he would rank his guests by where they would sit. So question, where do you think Jesus was placed? Undoubtedly, he was barely in the room with his feet almost hanging out the door, which becomes important in a moment. He was undoubtedly put in the worst place in the house. Another strange thing about banquets in Jesus' day is that it was not considered rude or uncommon for outsiders to come and observe the meal. They literally, the uninvited guests, or I guess they weren't really guests, but the uninvited would literally stand outside the door and outside the windows and watch the goings on. Now that sounds incredibly weird to us, but it was common in their day. That the uninvited would come, and especially in the context of a meal of the important Pharisees, and especially in the context of Jesus, this radical teacher that the crowds are beginning to flock to, going to his meal, it's surprising at all that word got out that Simon had invited Jesus to a meal. So undoubtedly there was standing room only outside the doors and the windows to watch the events, to listen in to the conversation, to see what Jesus would do in this setting. And so that sets the scene for a woman to enter. And begin to observe Jesus being insulted and socially abused. In fact, the way the story is told, you get the impression that this woman was there before Jesus arrived. Because later on he says, from the time I got here, she has not stopped kissing my feet. So the impression is that here is this woman who maybe she's heard Jesus teach earlier in the day. Maybe she had heard Jesus preach about the Father's love, acceptance, and forgiveness. Maybe she was in the crowd that morning to see Jesus teach as only as he could teach. But somehow she had been touched by Jesus' love. And now she stands watching what's going on and she's incensed. How could anyone treat Jesus this way? She had come to the banquet, I believe, prepared to anoint Jesus. That's what the perfume is for. But I believe that she intended to do it as Jesus left outside of the house. And yet, she stands by and she sees this scene of great insult. And so, she moves. She acts with what I call the outpouring of love. Look at verse 37 and verse 38. It says, when a woman who had lived a sinful life in that town learned that Jesus was eating at the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster jar of perfume. And as she stood behind him at his feet weeping, she began to wet his feet with her tears. Then she wiped them with her hair, kissed them, and poured perfume on them. You see, as I said a moment ago, I think she came intending to anoint Jesus. But I'm certain that her intent was to catch him as he left. I mean, think about it. It's a small town, and everyone knows who she is. Everyone knows what she is. The disdain of the religious and the pious is nothing new to her. She knows that Simon and his fellow Pharisees look down upon her as the scum of the earth, as a, quote, sinner. She knows that Simon and her buddies wouldn't tolerate their own wives at this banquet, let alone the village prostitute. Under normal circumstances, she would have stayed as far away from the banquet in the house as she possibly could. But today, Jesus is here, and so she comes. She comes to watch and to wait and to anoint. She comes hoping to anoint Jesus with her perfume. But washing his feet, I believe, is an impromptu act of love. Her remorse, I believe that she is standing there watching Jesus and watching the way he's being treated, and she is just filled with contempt at the way that Jesus is treated. And in a moment without thought, she crashes the party. Her remorse for her sin and the shock in the way that her Lord is being treated brings a flood of tears. And so she runs through the servants and she falls at Jesus' feet and she begins to sob. And the guests are in shock. This has never happened before. And not only does she sob, but as she sobs, her tears are flowing on Jesus' feet, so much so that she loosens her hair and she begins to wash his feet with her hair. Now, folks, That sounds difficult even in our context. But in Jesus' day, I want you to think about this for a moment. In Jesus' day, a woman letting down her hair was something that she only did in the privacy of her own bedroom with her own husband. It was considered as scandalous and It was considered as scandalous as a woman unbuttoning her dress and revealing her bare breasts. And so here is this woman who comes to Jesus' feet and she's crying over her sin. She's crying over the way they're treating Jesus. And she looks down and she sees that her tears are they're pouring on his dusty and dirty feet. And so without thinking, she just loosens her hair and she begins to wash his feet. And the crowd is shocked. I mean, think about it. A prostitute intimately touching Jesus with her loosened hair. And then not only does she wash his feet, but she kisses them over and over and pours out her bottle of perfume on them. I mean, think about it. How valuable is the perfume of a prostitute? Women in Jesus' day, it was common for them to wear a small You ever have a word that just will not come out? I want to say vask. Is that a word? Vile, vast, something. Anyway, just a small bottle of perfume. They would wear it around their neck, tied on a string, to where it would hang down inside their blouse, below their breasts. And they would use it, and prostitutes especially would use it to sweeten their breath and to perfume their body. It was, in essence, it was an essential part of their trade. And so when she brings this bottle of perfume to anoint Jesus with, it's in essence as if she's saying, I'm not going to need this anymore. She is coming to Jesus to turn from her life as a prostitute. And here she comes and she finds Jesus and she pours out her heart. She washes his feet with her tears. She anoints his feet. She kisses his feet. And all this takes place in the middle of a meal of the spiritually elite and the spiritual snobs. So notice the response. Notice the reaction of the, quote, righteous. Look at verse 39. When the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he said to himself, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner. I want you to notice several things about his response. Notice, first of all, notice the self-righteousness. You know, it's that, well, I would never let a woman like that touch me. And who does he think he is? And notice also the condemnation towards the woman. Notice the intent of his words. He says, if he knew who was touching him and what kind of a woman she is, that she is a sinner. You see, he has no love for a child of God who's lost. All he sees is something that he wants nothing to do with, at least not in that context. He sees a woman that he wants nothing for but condemnation. But notice that the condemnation isn't just for the woman. Notice that the condemnation is pointed toward Jesus. In fact, the word that he uses there when he says, verse 39, he says, if this man were a prophet, he would know who is touching him. There's two things that are implied there. The first one is, well, obviously he's not a prophet, he's not from God, because anyone from God would not let a woman like that touch him. But the second thing that's implied there is the very word that he uses for touching there is not the normal word, as if someone would say, you know, if I walked up and touched you on the shoulder. It's the word, it's a sensual word for touch. It implies something sexual. Even in his statement there, he is accusing Jesus of impropriety. He says, if this man were a prophet, he would not let a woman like that touch him in that way. His reaction is one of self-righteousness that exposes his own sin. And notice how Jesus responds. Notice, or again, I'm getting ahead of myself. Notice the implication. The implication is very clear. The implication is Jesus. So where do you know her from? The implication is actually, it's twofold. It's one, Jesus, where do you know her from? And two, obviously you are not a prophet. You are not from God. But notice Jesus' response. Notice that he rebukes Simon in the form of a parable. Look at verse 40. Jesus answered him, Simon, I have something to tell you. Tell me, teacher, he said. And just a note there, that phrase that Jesus used, Simon, I have something to tell you, that is a common phrase in Jesus' day for Simon, get ready, because I'm about to just knock you out of the water. It's a common phrase for the preparation of a rebuke. It's like when your child is in trouble and you confront your child and say, son, listen to me clearly for what I'm about to say. Jesus' tone here, I think, is harsh. He says, two men owed money to a certain moneylender. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Neither of them had the money to pay him back, so he canceled the debts of both. Now, which of them will love him more? Okay, he turns to Simon and he says, Simon, I got a simple proposal for you. I want you to think this through. Two men owed a certain amount of money to a man. The first one owed 500 denarii. And just to give you a frame of reference, a denarii was the daily wage of a laborer. It was the minimum wage of the day. So whatever you make for a day, multiply that times 500 and you have the debt of the first man. You know, almost 2 years' salary is what the first one owed. The second one only owed 50 denarii, 50 days labor. But the money, the person, this master, is generous. And so he extends grace to them, and he forgives both their debts freely. And so then Jesus asks him the question, now which of them will love him more? Now think about that from your own perspective. If you owed one person $70,000, and you owed another person $7,000, and they both one day decide, okay, I'm going to forgive you those debts. Now, which one would you love more? It's pretty obvious, right? Well, notice his answer. Notice the reluctant response of the righteous. Look at verse 43. Simon replied, I suppose. Do you catch the intent even in his beginning? It's like, you ever ask a question that you don't want to answer because your answer is going to incriminate yourself? He says, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. Can't judge myself for sure because you never know unless you're in that situation. He says, I suppose the one who had the bigger debt canceled. You see, Simon doesn't see himself as a debtor. Simon only sees this woman as a debtor, as a sinner. And it's interesting here, and this is something that is lost in the English language, and lost to me too, because it's in Aramaic. But one author I was reading this week says that that Jesus uses a powerful wordplay here, because the word for sinner and the word for debtor in Aramaic are almost identical. They're just a slight difference in how they sound. And so when Jesus uses the word debt, it's the equivalent of saying sin. Which of these sinners loves him more? Well, I suppose the one who had the bigger sin canceled. Well, notice Jesus' response, the way that Jesus repeats and goes over the sinner's love. Look at the repetition of the sinner's love. Look at verse 43 and following. Jesus responds, "You have judged correctly," Jesus said. Then he turned toward the woman and said to Simon. And again, I want you to underline that. He turned toward the woman. Notice that whatever he says here to Simon, he says it not looking Simon in the eye, but looking this woman in the eye. Why? Because his concern here is for Simon, but it's also for the woman. And his rebuke of Simon is a praise of this woman. And notice what he says. He says, "Do you see this woman? I came into your house. You did not give me any water for my feet, but she wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You did not give me a kiss, but this woman from the time I entered has not stopped kissing my feet. You did not put oil on my head, but she has poured perfume on my feet. Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. Therefore she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Do you see what he does? He turns to Simon and he repeats everything that she has done. And what I want you to notice here is notice that the quote, sinner has atoned for the failures of the righteous. The righteous invited Jesus in. The righteous called Jesus a rabbi, yet refused to give him the kiss that a rabbi deserves, or even the kiss of an equal. And yet, what has this woman done? She has not stopped kissing his feet from the moment that she walked in. From the moment that he walked into the room, it says that she has not stopped kissing his feet, washing them with her hair, with her tears in her hair, and anointing them with perfume. It was common in Jesus' day for you to anoint someone with olive oil. You would anoint them on the head. But guess what? Olive oil was cheap, and the head was considered the place of honor. And yet here is this woman anointing Jesus with expensive perfume and anointing his feet. Everything that Simon should have done and failed to do, she has done for him. Notice the strange irony. Everything that Simon should have done as a host, the prostitute did instead. And so Jesus repeats her act of love as he continues his rebuke of Simon. But then notice the conclusion. Notice how he wraps it up in verse 47. He says, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much. But he who has been forgiven little loves little." Then Jesus said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." The other guests began to say to themselves, "Who is this who even forgives sins?" Jesus said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Okay, there's a little bit of a translation issue here in verse 47. And I think the NIV has missed it here. I think several translations have. It says, "Therefore I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven, for she loved much." And that almost makes it sound like she had her sins forgiven because of how much she loved. But really, it's just the opposite. The word that's translated there as "for" can also be translated as "therefore." And I think that's more how it should read. It says that her Therefore, I tell you, her many sins have been forgiven. Therefore, she loved much. You see, here was a woman who knew the mess that her life was, who knew the sin, who knew the junk, who knew how her life was a mess. And when she heard Jesus' offer of grace and forgiveness, when she saw Jesus' acceptance and love, her love for Him came with a natural response of this incredible outpouring of love. Because that's all that she could do. But think about these two individuals, the Pharisee and the prostitute. The Pharisee doesn't see his sin. Or he may see a few little things that he's working harder to improve, but he doesn't see the real core of his sin. You have two sinners here, one who sins within the law and one who sins outside the law. And the one who sins outside the law is able to see her sin, and so when she experiences Jesus' forgiveness, it transforms her life. But the Pharisee, he sins within the law. He keeps the law. He does all the right things. He keeps his actions clean. And so the offer of forgiveness is, I probably need forgiven of a few things. But the one who sees her sin deeply experiences a powerful response from her forgiveness that leads her to this incredible act of love. So what does this story say to you and I? Well, I think it says several things. Because I think we are all very much like Simon and very much like the prostitute. But the question is, how will we encounter God? So let me give you some applications from the story. The first one is, I believe that seeing our sin drives us to grace. That when we, like the prostitute, see our sin before us, then we are drawn to grace. We are driven to grace because when we see that, we know that there's no other answer. There is no way when I really see my sin and see the depth of my sin that I can find any way to take care of it. You know, the Pharisee, he had to have seen some parts of his sin. But think about what he did. Is he must have compared himself with others. How easy is it for the Pharisee to look at his life and see the things that he does? And yeah, there's these little areas that need improvement, but look how much better I am than this prostitute. Look how much better I am than the common people of my day. And never look inside. But when we look inside and see our sin, it drives us to grace because there's no other place we can turn. And then the outgrowth of that is that we have to go deeper. And that is that seeing the depth of our sin opens our heart to experience the love of God. Okay, this is a point that's been rattling in my head as I've been thinking of this story for actually a number of weeks now. Because as I was building my outline of what parables I was going to do this summer, I saw this story and the wheels began to turn about how clearly this fits into this whole idea of the spiritual journey. You know, we spent a lot of time a couple months back looking at how the spiritual journey always begins with the descent. With the descent of seeing my sin more clearly. Of going to the depths of seeing what is really beneath the surface and where the sin really lies. Not just the external behavior that I normally call sin, but the real heart response that is so much deeper. And I think this story is a powerful illustration of that. Because here was the Pharisee who never saw the depth of his sin. All he saw was his external actions that appeared to be good. Here was this prostitute who saw the depth of her sin. Now question, who enjoyed God more? How often do we experience the dullness of duty in our walk with God? And how often do we experience the joy of extravagant love? You see, the real irony is that it's only as we descend, it's only as we plunge into the depths to see who we really are, that we're thrown back into God's grace and we say, "Oh God, what a wretch I am." But it's at those places that God embraces us right where we're at, and we experience more of His love than we ever knew was possible. And like this woman, we love much. You see, if you want, the irony is, the irony is that so much of our lives we spend trying to earn the approval of another. To earn the approval of our parent, to earn the approval of a spouse, to earn the approval of God, and we think that we will gain that approval and we'll get that feeling we want by doing more right and doing more good. The irony, however, is the way we really experience God's embrace is by opening our eyes to how ugly it really is. Because it's only when we open our eyes to how ugly it really is that we can truly experience God's embrace. Because as long as there's a part of that hiding behind that we're hiding, here's what we do. We experience God's embrace, but we think, yeah, but what about all that other junk? You know, it's the same thing with, you know, that maybe you that we've all experienced on some level with our spouse or with another individual. That we open our door, we let them in, we let them into our world to a certain extent, and we experience their embrace and their love, but then we think, oh, but what would they do if they knew all of it? And so we discount it and we dismiss it. But from this story, I think we can see that seeing the depth of our sin opens our hearts so that we can experience the extravagant love of God. And that leads finally to the fact that experiencing God's love leads to costly acts of worship. This woman didn't just embarrass herself in front of a bunch of people, though she most certainly did that. This woman poured out probably the most valuable possession that she had. Why? Because she had received a taste of God's extravagant love. And when you and I began to experience a taste of God's extravagant love, then we'll find ourselves not being coerced, not being manipulated into doing something sacrificial, but to seeing the opportunity and stepping into it without even thinking about it, just because of our incredible love for God. And that's the place that I long to be. Duty is so tiring. But love is so refreshing. And so my call for you and I today is, let's allow God to open our eyes to see us so that we can see the depth of our sin, so that we can experience more of His love. Let's pray. Dear God, we come to You this morning, and Lord, I just confess that I am so much like Simon. I'm so much like Simon, wanting to compare myself to others around me. And I know, Lord, that that's a lot of why I don't experience more of Your love. Because I don't want to go there. I don't want to see how ugly it really is. And I know, Lord, that many times I try to do things to almost convince myself that I love You and to convince others that I love You. And then it becomes pressured and it becomes a response of my activity and not of the Spirit. And Lord, I see from this story that that's because I'm trying to live in my world of smugness rather than your world of brokenness. And so, Lord, I just pray that you open all of our hearts to be willing to go to the place of brokenness, to be willing to go to the place where we see the ugliness of our sin and yet experience your grace. Lord, forgive us for the many times that we are Simon, and teach us instead, Lord, how to be like the prostitute, willing to just lay down who we are as we are before you and to experience your power and your grace. Lord, I just ask that this morning that you set us free from that sense that we think that we have to have of protection and of pretending to be more than we are, and just come to you as we are and experience your embrace. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Let's stand together and sing this song. And if you have any needs,